for the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entire Psalm. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have kept them away, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all of our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. But their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone. We fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Boys and girls, time is a really strange thing. Now, when you're young, as you are, time just seems to stretch on and on and on. And it's so true that it's become a joke. You get in the car for a car trip and you're barely on the road and you start asking your daddy, are we almost there? Or are we there yet? A few weeks ago, Sissy and I took some of the grand boys up to the Biltmore. It's about an hour and 15-minute drive. And we were about 15 minutes on the road when Joseph, the older, says, Papa, are we almost there? And you know what I'm talking about. Time just stretches on and on and on. You wait for your birthday and Christmas, and it just seems it's ever and ever and ever to happen. But the other strange thing about time is the older you get, the more quickly it goes. So for you, it seems like Christmas is light years away. For many of us, particularly Mr. Flanagan's age, Mr. Wilson, it seems like Christmas was just yesterday. And we're already 4 months into the new year. And it's just like that. Time is very strange. I wonder sometimes if the fact that time gets shorter as we get older is the fact that we're getting closer to eternity. Because the really strange thing about time isn't even how our perception of it changes in this life, but the really strange thing about time is timelessness. Some being existing outside the duration of time. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and that's God. And that God is eternal. We began last night looking at God's infinity, which means He is perfect, immeasurable, incomprehensible. And I said last night that God's infinity really describes all these other attributes. When we come to the matter of time, God's infinity is what really creates God's eternity, so to speak. Because with respect to time, God is perfect, immeasurable, and incomprehensible. Now we're going to look at Psalm 90 in order to consider this great truth of God's eternity. You know, as we look at these various attributes, we're doing so in context, particularly of the Psalms, but always in terms of a believer's experience. There's a very important truth there. God does not reveal His attributes or anything about Himself in a vacuum. It's not on the table for theological speculation the way you might take up a book of philosophy or of mathematics or even literature and just read it to speculate. No. All of God's revelation is to shape our experience. That's why the Psalms are such a delightful place to go to consider God's attributes. Because each psalm, as you know, is couched in terms of religious experience. Now, this psalm is unique for a couple of reasons. In the first place, its position in the Psalter. You should pay more attention to the context of psalms. I tend to think of the psalms as 150 isolated prayers or hymns or meditations. But they're not isolated at all. They're in sections. So there's five books, five volumes to the Psalter. And you'll see here that Psalm 90 introduces the fourth volume of the Psalter. And because of that, it's a very important hinge psalm. Psalm 89 has celebrated the faithfulness of God, particularly in the Davidic covenant. And of course, this next section, or not of course, but this next section, book 4, you'll find that as one of the themes in the book, God's faithfulness. We see it here in Psalm 90. But also, as the first chapter of volume 4, it kind of makes the way for some of the things that we have in volume 4. Psalm 91 really is an expansion on the opening statement of Psalm 90. Psalm 92 is the Psalm of the Sabbath. And what better way do we have to celebrate the eternity of God than the Sabbath? And Psalm 92 also is the link with the next glorious section, Psalms 93 to 100, which are the Messianic Kingdom Psalms, the Psalms that celebrate the coming of the great King and His worldwide dominion and our response of worship to Him, as we find in our favorite of many of us, Psalm 100. And so Psalm 90 is unique in that way. But it's also unique as you look at its heading. This is the oldest psalm. You see, it's a psalm of Moses, the man of God. Now, what a glorious description to give to anybody, but Moses in particular was the man of God. God's man for the day, God's man for the whole development of His church as it moved from being merely a patriarchal society to being a nation. But this prayer more than likely relates to a very significant event in the life of Moses and Israel that shapes our understanding of this psalm. And that event is when they were on the border of Canaan and they chickened out. And only Caleb and Joshua thought they should go. The 10 spies counseled the people not to go, and they turned their back. This was God's whole purpose in bringing them here. And they turned them back. God threatens to wipe them out. You find one of those great intercessory prayers of Moses, the man of God, beginning in 14, verse 11, when Moses pleads with God to spare the people. And so he concludes that prayer in verse 19. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Now, look at God's response. We think about them being these 38 years in the wilderness, and it is a chastening. But notice here, God says, so Jehovah said, I have pardoned them. They were forgiven. Even though that generation, all above 20 years, were going to perish in the wilderness, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And one of the ways he's going to manifest that is in the hard chastening on that generation. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, that have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurn me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully. And I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now, I believe this prayer is Moses' response to that statement of God where he promises to have pardoned the people, but he's still going to chasten them in these 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. So it's a pilgrim prayer. And what greater doctrine can you and I consider in our pilgrimage than God's eternity? We are laboring through the duration of our lives. Are headed to that land, that glorious land of Canaan. And our lives, like their lives, are going to be filled, as he says, with labor and sorrow. And so what he's showing us here is that in the midst of our pilgrimage, because God is eternal, we can rest in him as our eternal resting place. In the midst of our pilgrimage, because God is eternal, we can rest in him as our eternal resting place. So you see, the eternity of God is revealed in the very context of your experience. I want to show you three things. The confidence of God's people, the need of God's people, and the response of God's people. In the first four verses, Moses in this prayer declares the confidence of the people. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Who you turned man back into dust and said, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by as a watch in the night. Moses states our confidence for us in this prayer in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. They're treasuring along in the wilderness. They're under the chastening hand of God. But in the midst of that, Moses utters this prayer for them and for us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You are our refuge. And in Psalm 91, as I said, he spells that out more fully, or that Thomas does. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it's he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. That means feathers, kids. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And here, the psalmist expands on what it means that God is the dwelling place of his people. He's a shelter. He is a refuge. He is a protector. Now, the beauty of Psalm 91 as well is that it shows us that this promise is made particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you today know that God is your refuge. If you've taken refuge in Christ, all that is promised to him is for you. So we can pray with Moses, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And God is the safe dwelling place because he describes himself here, or Moses addresses him, by this title, Lord, which is not the title Jehovah. Notice in your Bibles, you pay attention. Much more the names of God. You have a capital L, small O-R-D. And that always tells you, when it's by itself, that this is not the word Jehovah, but Adonai. And Adonai is a special covenant name introduced in the prayers of Abraham to God in Genesis chapter 15. When he is gone out there and had that mighty victory against a very powerful army, and now he's sitting home wondering, are they going to come back and seek vengeance? And God says, don't worry, I'm your shield. And Moses says, but you haven't kept your promises. You promised me a seed, and I don't even have a son. You promised me possession of the land, and I'm this pilgrim. And in Moses' prayer to God twice there, he addresses him as Adonai. And that name means my Lord and my husband. And this is, as he addresses God as Adonai, coining phrases out of his culture, it had built in those meanings in his own culture. But now applying them to God, God then makes this covenant, cutting the pieces. And rather than having Abraham walk between them, God walks between them, calling upon himself an oath of self-destruction. If he doesn't keep the promise, knowing full well, even in that oath of self-destruction, that it would demand the death of God the Son in order to keep the promises to Abraham. So you see, pay attention not just to attributes, but to the names of God as you find them. Because we're always reminded here, He is our covenant Lord. He is our husband. And thus, He is a dwelling place. But notice as well, not just a dwelling place to that generation. No, you have been a dwelling place. And you're going to be a dwelling place in all generations. And here Moses is praying to God, that God is the refuge, not just for the people then as they are in their pilgrimage journey, but He has shown Himself the refuge in all the generations of His children from Adam and Eve up to that day. And He's going to continue to be a refuge to all of His people until the end of the age. Now you begin to see why this is in a context of eternity. For how can God have been a refuge to Adam and Eve? How can God have been a refuge to these people in the wilderness and be a refuge today to you and me and to our children and our children's children? And as we think about the covenant in this first verse, I just remind you here that the covenant is with all of our descendants. It's not just with us who are alive this day. In fact, you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you wrestle with the covenant being with our children and children's children, look at this language as God introduces the second extension, so to speak, of the Ten Commandments, the second edition. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn and observe them carefully. Now, this is at the end of the 38 years. The Lord our God made a covenant with us, talking to that generation. All of them were under 20, many of them not born then, 38 years before. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, all of those of us alive here today. Remarkable statement. That covenant first inaugurated at Mount Sinai, and we'll see, Lord willing, tomorrow morning how it was reaffirmed after the instance of the golden calf. That covenant, he says, was made with the children of those, the unborn children of those at Mount Sinai. God is the God to us and to our children and our children's children as the safe dwelling place. And this is one of the many reasons why we then baptize our babies. Because they're under God's protection. God says to them, He is their dwelling place. It doesn't mean all of them will be converted. But it means that they've been included into the safe refuge. So the confidence expressed here, that I hope is your confidence this morning, that God is your dwelling place, and the dwelling place to your children, and your children's children. The basis of that confidence then is God's eternity. And in the next three verses, Moses, in his prayer, shows us four things about God's eternity. In the first, He has no beginning. Before, verse 2, the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Here Moses declares that there are two existences, God and God is, and everything else, and that had a beginning. When he says that from everlasting, he says, God, you have no beginning. And you are then the beginning of everything else. And in verse 2, he actually gives us a commentary on what he wrote in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. For there he teaches us that the eternal God, who is from everlasting and has no beginning, when Moses wrote, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that was the origin of all things. As I said, I think last night, time and space and energy, as well as all of the things in the universe, all of the glories in heaven, all angels, and all the things on this earth, they have a time beginning, as explained in Genesis 1. Before the mountains were born, who gave birth to the mountains? And you think of mountains, the most stable, timeless thing you can picture in our universe are mountains. And before they were born, or before God gave birth to the earth and the world, He is, He was, from everlasting. Remarkable statement. God has no beginning. Here's part of His infinity. We talked about the infinity of His being. And one of the things I didn't mention last night is that that means He is of Himself existent, independent, and self-existent. Boys and girls, do you remember what Moses saw when he went up on Mount Sinai the first time? It got his attention. There was a bush on fire, but it didn't burn up. So he turns aside to look at it, and the angel of Jehovah, God the Son, speaks to him out of the bush, and God gives him a name, I am who I am. Now that bush explains that name. I am who I am is the one who is self-existent, who exists of himself, who is independent. Because what does fire need? We had very cold winter. Many of you had fires in your home, maybe bonfires in your backyard. But what happens? You put wood in the fire, and what happens to the wood? It burns up. Because fire needs fuel. When God manifests Himself in a bush that's on fire and doesn't burn up, He is teaching this glorious lesson. He lives in and of Himself. So this eternal God, infinite in being, is self-existent, independent. And so He has no beginning. That's the first step of eternity. And then Moses says He has no end. You are from everlasting, which is from eternity, and you are to everlasting, which is eternity. Words picked up in the end of the Bible when he says that I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. But God's existence is, in fact, forever. And the beautiful thing of eternal life is that we are going to be brought into that eternal fellowship and joy and live with Him forever. But there's no ending to Him. And we'll probably come back to this, but as we heard from Calvin, we need that perspective in order to get all the things in this world right. That there's something better coming, and that is God's everlastingness. Now, the third thing that Moses teaches us in this prayer about God's eternity is that God Himself, then, is the source of all life. You know, the psalmist calls Him the fountain of life, light and the fountain of life. And we see it negatively in verse 3. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Now, what does that language remind you of? What Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 3. The part of the punishment of sin was that all of us, until Christ returns, are going to return back to dust. But notice, it's God who turns you back to dust, which implies that God alone is the source of the origin of life and the sustenance of life. And later in this book of Psalms, volume 4 in Psalm 104, the psalmist there expands on this reality. And he says in verses 29 and 30, you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. As I said, this Psalm 90 just sets the theme for these Psalms. You send forth your spirit and they are created. He is the God of life. And we'll see in the next hour, God willing, that as such He has formed us and numbered our days. It's God who is the source of all life that is. He who is self-existent, the eternal source of His own life, is alone worthy and able to be the source, the fountain of all that lives. Of all that lives physically, both image bearers, but everything else in the creation as well must be sustained by Him. But I ask you, if that's true physically, is that all true, also true spiritually? Again, as we saw last night, that the natural man can as soon have any knowledge of God as a wild donkey can give birth to a man. It's absolutely impossible. He who is the source of physical life must be the source of spiritual life. And He does so because He is the eternal fountain of life. And the fourth thing, and it's probably the most amazing of all of these, and that is where I started with the mystery. God is timeless. Now, I say that God is timeless, that doesn't simply mean He has no beginning and end. But what that means is that with God, the Eternal One, He is so different that there's no duration of time with Him. He is outside of time. And you see how Moses expresses this with these two figures in verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, and it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Yesterday, we were awake 12, 18 hours, whatever. And you can remember the things that you did, and even a packed day, there just wasn't going to be that much there. Now, a watch in the night is 3 or 4 hours. Very brief period of time. But get the contrast. When people take this verse to say that in Genesis 1:1, a day could be 1,000 years, then you don't have any contrast, you see. The contrast is that with God, a simple 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a simple day in our lives. Now, think back to the year 10,014. Children study that maybe in history. The Middle Ages, and all the things that have happened since 10,014. Well, in 2014, there were no universities, no printing press, not many advances in medicine. The bubonic plague knocked out some one-third of the population of Europe. No Reformation. Of course, people have been living pretty much the same way for 1,000 years with horse-drawn vehicles and plowing the field with oxen and donkeys and rough-hewn plows. Obviously, there was no telephone, no telegraph, there were no computers. Lots happened in 1,000 years, hasn't it? Now we've been to the moon. And all these remarkable achievements in medicine in 1,000 years. And what Moses says that with God, 1,000 years is no more than a day in your life. And then he really gets it brief. In fact, it's no more than a simple watch in the night. You fall asleep, you're in a deep sleep, you wake up 3 or 4 hours later, and it seems just like that, doesn't it? He's timeless. You know the old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hand. But you can also say he's got all of time in his hand. God's timelessness means that he, the creator of time, is outside of time. And thus he looks at everything he has eternally, and we'll come to this in his knowledge, looked at everything as is. There's no duration. There's no passage of time. We saw last night, he knows, he exercises justice without investigation. His knowledge is intuitive because he's timeless. Now in his mercy, he enters into time. He acts in time. He reveals himself in time. He came to earth in time. He deals with us in time. But he's outside of time in his own being. Thus he indeed is the worthy dwelling place, isn't he? He alone can be the dwelling place from generation to generation. It's a grand truth, isn't it? God is eternal. Well, Moses goes on in his prayer to show that there's a great need for us to understand God's eternal refuge. And it's because of frailty and death, sin and judgment. verses 5 through 10. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. We'll stop at here we have the expression of frailty and death. This is why you have to have an eternal God, you see. You have swept them away goes back to men. Return man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. And now in verse 5, he speaks of the inevitability of the frailty and shortness of life. He says, death comes into the lives of each one of us. And it comes inexorably, like a flash flood. You've seen the pictures on the television of a whole two-story house being swept down a river by a flood, or a huge truck washed off a bridge by a couple of inches of water. The flooding of water brings a powerful, irresistible force, and that's death. Death is a powerful, irresistible force. You cannot stop it. You cannot stop that appointed day of your death. It's coming. It will come for some when we are very young. And some of us will live out our days for a very long period of time. But whether it's 10 years or 80 or 90 years, it's going to seem just like yesterday that we began our pilgrimage. It changes the figure. We fall asleep. That wonderful New Testament concept that for the believer, death is but falling asleep. Our souls, immediately by angels, ushered into the presence of the glorious Savior and made perfect in holiness, while our bodies are asleep in the grave, remaining in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And dear Christian friends, that's why we exercise Christian burial. That's why we encourage you not to use cremation. We bury our dead in the sure and certain hope of a resurrection. The body is but asleep, waiting for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's certain. We are going to die. He gets to our frailties in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Here's what your life is like. Great time of the year to think about it. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. You go out and cut some camellias and gardenias or whatever, some azaleas, and you bring them into the house. And they're beautiful for about 2 days. And they wither and die. The farmer goes out to his green hay field and he cuts his hay and he leaves it there, and in 2 or 3 days it's dead. Isn't it remarkable that God compares our lives, our noble, glorious lives, to flowers and grass? He wants you to understand the frailty of your existence, the certainty of your death. And that's why you must rest in the Eternal One, in whom alone is eternal life. Because there is something after death. And Moses goes on in this prayer to deal with the reason of death, and that is the judgment of God. Verses 7 through 10, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, are due to strength 80 years. But their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Why do we die? Well, he says, we're consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed, because you've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Remember why they're where they are? They're being chastened for their sins. Many of them are going to die impenitent in sins. But the whole church is there under the suffering of the wrath of God in the wilderness. and their existence was no more than labor and sorrow. Look how he describes our glorious lives. All our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. That's the glory of your life. Because it's full of labor and sorrow, isn't it? You don't need Moses to tell you that, do you? Just live a few years, and you will know full well that life, because of sin, is full of labor and sorrow. It's part of the miseries of this life that our catechism describes to us. Part of the consequence of the fall. That we, none of us, particularly if we're God's children, go through life unscathed. We have pain and sorrow. And we can live out the fullness of these days. Now, I think that when he says this, for the days of our life they contain 70 years due to strength, 80, he's not talking about the normal lifespan. It was much shorter earlier. I think he's talking about the people in the wilderness. That some of them might live to be 70 and 80. But at the end of the day, even if you live that long, it's but a sigh. And they fall asleep. I believe that when the writer of the Hebrews says it's appointed the man once to die and after the judgment, he's obviously reflecting here. Death is coming, and death is coming because of God's wrath, His anger, His wrath. Why? Because our sins are before Him. Our days then will decline, and our years will finish like a sigh. Their pride, the best that you have, is but labor and sorrow. And soon it's gone. We fly away. This is a fairly negative description of life. And we know that there's a balance that we must have. There's great joy to live as a Christian. And we're going to come to that at the end of this psalm. But we also know, in the midst of all the joys and pleasures that we have as the sons and daughters of God, in marriage, in family, in the fulfillment of work, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that not one of us passes through this life unscathed, do we? And that's because of judgment of sin. So again, you understand the need. There's only one safe place, and the dwelling place of God, in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said last night, He bore the wrath and judgment of God that you might not have to. And thus, the only safe place, because of frailty, because of the certainty of death, because if you die under God's judgment, death is the consequence of judgment, but if you die under judgment, then you die condemned to hell forevermore. But not in Christ Jesus. Repent, believe in Him. Are you doing that today? Are you sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone? You boys, you girls, are you sure that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's a grand thing that God puts you in His covenant. Many promises are given to you, but you must make covenant with God. You must take hold of Jesus. We trust that you've always been doing that. But if you're not sure that you're doing that, today, this morning, is the time to be sure that you're believing in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. We must have God as our eternal dwelling place. Well, this expression of confidence based upon this need brings us now to a response, and this is the threefold petition. See, all of this is prefatory. In this prayer, I might just mention in passing, we need to learn to fill our prayers with arguments and biblical truth. And one of the reasons we want to know the names of God. Look at the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. He uses the names of God to enforce His petitions. Well, here now we have three petitions in verses 11 through 17. And the first is that God might give us the fear of Him and teach us wisdom. Who understands the power of your anger, verse 11, and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You understand God's eternity, the need of resting in Him, the reality of living under pain and sorrow, chastening and judgment in this life. Then you understand the power of God's anger, and you want to fear Him. And so that is that according to the fear that's due you, you understand the danger of remaining under the wrath of God. And that dread of anger brings you to the fear of faith, reverence, and love. And a desire then that all of your life be spent for God's glory. So teach us to number our days. They're few. They're quickly passing. They're like a flower, cut today, dead tomorrow. And so our prayer is, Lord, teach us to number our days that we can give you a heart of wisdom. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because your days. You see how the New Testament just reflects the Psalms. I mean, it takes a cursory examination. You see the language is right out of 11 and 12. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise. We want hearts of wisdom, but as wise, making the most of time, because the day's evil. And that making most of time is literally redeeming the time. That's what we would pray for. That God would give us grace to know how to use our lives for His glory. Our catechism begins there, doesn't it? That our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are stewards. We've been entrusted with so many days, and we don't know how many there are. And it must be our passion to spend them for Him. And whatever your vocation is, you need to understand that you are to be serving God in that vocation, seeking His glory in that vocation. Now, the Bible is quite clear. We have leisure time. We have sacred time. We have recreation time. But we have work time. We must keep a balance. God does not want us to spend our days in sloth and idleness, regardless of our age. This must be our constant prayer because of the frailty of life, the certainty of death, the glory of God, that we, who have been delivered from Him, from His wrath, protected in the midst of labor and sorrow, will give Him our lives to be spent for Him in the way that He has ordered and designed. We want hearts of wisdom. We want them there to make wise decisions because of the shortness of time, because of the fleeting days when we soon fly away, that we will make wise decisions. And now again is the time to make wise decisions. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. What a remarkable, most beautiful poetic description of old age and death is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We don't have time to read it this morning, but it's absolutely glorious. And so we pray that we have wisdom to spend our time for God's glory. Do you do that? Do you begin your day that way? Asking God, God, today give me wisdom to make wise decisions, to make good choices of time priorities. You heard me. I didn't say you work all the time. There's nothing wrong with recreation. The old writers make a difference between leisure, which is time spent in the pursuit of culture and intellectual improvement and things like that. There's recreation, time spent in some physical recreation. There's obviously sacred time. But it's work time. Wisdom is to keep that balanced and to use it for God's glory. The second thing we pray for, after we pray for wisdom, is what we need probably most of all every day, and that is compassion and forgiveness. I know where they are. So he says in 13 through 15, do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us. Remarkable. God says, Moses prays for that. And God says, I have pardoned you. And Moses goes on to pray for God's loving kindness to be shown to them. Jeremiah reflects these words in Lamentation chapter 3. Remember your faithfulness and your loving kindness in the morning. And so here's where on our pilgrimage, full of sorrow and labor, some of it the consequences of sin, not our own. But there are those things, the consequences of our own sinful acts and decisions past and present. But we have every right to turn to Him and pray, how long? And be sorry for us, because we are weak and frail. And satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Psalm 92 picks up on this in the Sabbath song. It says, on the Lord's Day morning, we will praise God for His loving kindness and thank Him in the evening for His faithfulness. And so we recognize the veil of tears in which we live. This pilgrimage in our own wilderness is where we limp along. And Moses teaches us here, we cast ourselves on the one who is our dwelling place for the pardon for the stupid things that we've done, the sinful choices that we made that have put us oftentimes in difficult places. And God does pardon us. And we have that great promise that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. All things, yes, even my sin and your sin. We don't sin deliberately because of that. But we know that God will remember us for good. He will come back. He'll make us glad according to the days He's afflicted us. In wrath, He will remember mercy, because He's our eternal dwelling place in Christ Jesus. And so we pray for wisdom. We pray for compassion and pardon. And then we pray for grace to work well. Verses 16 and 17. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Here we got the generations again. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now what does Moses have in mind here? Remember what God said in Numbers 14. I have pardoned them, but indeed as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's where Moses ends. Let the earth be filled with your glory as you promised. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Show us your glory. Show us your splendor. Show us your power. And not just to us, but to our children, to the generations to come, to your church, to the neighbors who are around us. Manifest your beautiful presence and splendor and gracious salvation, and use us individually and as families and as a congregation unto that end. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Yes, even in this veil of tears, even in our pilgrimage, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now again, as you have lawful vocations, you should pray that for all that you do. In your vocation outside the home, you ladies, in your vocation in the home, you boys and girls, as you pursue the vocation of being students, we should offer our work up to God. We sought a heart of wisdom and we say, Lord, confirm the work of our hands. Bless this to our good, your glory, and the advancement of your kingdom. But regardless of what we do, that's what we're all about, isn't it? But particularly for the spiritual work that we do for the kingdom. Our witnessing, our own pursuit of sanctification, the preaching of the gospel, the building of the church, the advance of the kingdom. It is our prayer, God, confirm, it's your work. Confirm the work of our hands, that your glory might be seen in all the earth. The glory of the eternal God, who is the eternal resting place of His people and offers eternal life to all those who yet live. Eternity of God. A glorious, glorious truth. And I trust this morning that each of you knows that He is resting in Christ alone. Eternal safe place. And that you will work to develop an eternal perspective. And that is, we don't live for today or tomorrow. We're living for eternity. Let that great signpost be that which guides your life and all the decisions that you make. You are living for eternity.
But that also then is your hope, you see. Because this life is full of labor and sorrow. Its pride is labor and sorrow. And yet the day is coming when you're going to enter into full-orbed pleasure. First, soul pleasure. Pure, holy souls that can commune with God and delight in Him and in one another. And then a day, whole-personed pleasure. Redeemed men and women with God forever, enjoying eternal pleasures. And that won't be idleness. Oh, we'll be studying God's attributes. But we'll be studying the truth of Scripture, and we'll have work to do. But it'll no longer be filled with curse and frustration. No longer is our pride in our days, labor and sorrow. We shall live with Him and serve Him and praise Him and worship Him forever and ever and ever. So set sight there. That's your Canaan. That's the land that you're passing through. Most of us, if not all of us, will pass through the Jordan River. And as surely as it parted for them, it'll part for you. And He will take you safely through that river into His presence. And one day with a shout, the blare of a trumpet, the shout of an archangel, He shall come on the clouds and be seen by all. And eternity lifts our eyes up, longing for and praying for that day when He comes. And then that day, all things will be made right. Again, as Calvin said, there's no perfect justice in this world. We'll come back to that in the next hour. Some of it's being postponed. But there will be perfect justice. The eternity of God guarantees it. But I'm out of time, so we'll pick up on some of this next hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the amazing revelation that You are the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, give us grace to seek our refuge in You. Give us grace to order our lives and give us hearts of wisdom. Let us experience comfort and forgiveness in the midst of sin and sorrow. And Lord, do confirm the work of our hands for Your glory and honor. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.